We are, believe it or not, in November. It's 2 weeks away from Thanksgiving. How many of you love Thanksgiving? Amen. So for those watching at home, many hands came up. I'm sure that they came up at home and want to welcome you that are watching and let you know that we miss you so much. We do think of you often and ask that as you're watching from home, click like, post a comment, because that's our way of knowing that you're with us this morning, and it's encouraging for us to be able to interact with you any way that we can. So I want to draw your attention to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, we are continuing our series, and today's message, you'll see, is titled The Road to Damascus. Did we get it up here? My notes aren't coming up just yet, but and as we then go to the book of Acts, chapter 9, and Paul is on his way to Damascus. So let me just explain a little of what we've read so far. The apostle Paul, as we know him, that wasn't always his name. He was known as Saul. That was his name, his birth given name. And he was from a city called Tarsus, which was in what is today Turkey. And in chapter 7, we saw the death of a young man named Stephen, if you remember that, just a few weeks ago. And Stephen was about 5 years after the resurrection, this young man full of the Holy Spirit, preaching and testifying about Jesus Christ. And they drug him out into the street and killed him in the street. And chapter 8 introduces us in the very first verse to a young man named Saul who was approving there of his death as people were laying their coats down at his feet, Saul's feet, so they could then go and stone Stephen to death. And now we find ourselves here at chapter 9. So read with me. Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1. It says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell down, he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you?' Saul asked. 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' 'Yes, Lord,' he answered. The Lord told him, 'Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight.' 'Lord,' Ananias answered, 'I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on the name, on your name.' But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.' Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me to you so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength." Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the story here in Acts chapter 9 that tells us about this man Saul and your work in his life in one way, demasking him, removing the mask, removing the veil from his eyes so that he could see clearly. We ask, Father, that you would do that same work in us this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we see then for this man, Saul, that we're introduced to in his road to Damascus, and that's a real city in Syria. So Damascus, here's Jerusalem, and this is where this is occurring, where the persecution begins. And at, you know, the disciples had been pressured there. You know, Peter and John had been arrested already, but now starts a great persecution. So the disciples scatter. They're leaving. They're fleeing for their lives. And some of them go all the way up here to Damascus, which is in a different country. It's in Syria. And just for perspective, here is Nazareth. And we know Nazareth from Bethlehem is about 90 miles, and Bethlehem is just past Jerusalem. So this is about another, at least twice as far away, and it's out of Jerusalem, out of Israel and Palestine, in the land of Samaria, which is still there today. And this man, Saul of Tarsus, who is the persecutor of the church. Now, in your notes, there are some verses that we'll go over. But before we get into those, I just want to give you some of the ways that that Paul describes himself before we get into those verses. So here's the description of who this man, Saul of Tarsus, is. In Galatians 1:14, he says, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond my own age among the people of my..." I was advancing in Jerusalem beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my father. So Saul was a rising star. He, in a world of, in the religious world that was also political, you have very bright and intelligent men. Because to become a rabbi and to be led by the rabbi Gamaliel, see, Saul was the disciple of Gamaliel. He was the one who, a few chapters earlier, his name was mentioned, because he was the one that convinced the Sanhedrin to not kill Peter or John, but to just have them flogged and let them go. He was a prominent rabbi, and they would only pick the best of the best of the best. It would be like getting into Harvard or Yale or one of the Ivy League schools, right, on a full scholarship. And of all of these men, Paul is advancing above his own contemporaries. He's standing out. He's summa cum laude in this area, in his field. All eyes are recognizing the potential of this young man. And when it comes to the law of God, the word of God, the traditions of his fathers, he was extremely zealous. Not only bright and intelligent, but zealous for the ways of his ancestors and for the law of Moses. In Philippians, he says, "Though I myself have reason for such confidence, if someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and in regards to the law, a Pharisee." And what he's saying here again is he has obeyed from birth the law of Moses. Circumcised on the eighth day. He's of the tribe of Benjamin, and the first king came from Benjamin, and the first king of Israel was named Saul. And he's named Saul from that same tribe. And a Hebrew of Hebrews means his father was a Hebrew and his mother was, even though he was from Tarsus, which was a prominent Roman city, he was still pure-blooded Hebrew of Hebrews. And as far as the law goes, he was a Pharisee. And the city of Tarsus was known as not just any city, it was a prominent Roman city. If you were born in Tarsus at that time, you had automatic Roman citizenship. And Paul had that privilege. Being born in Tarsus made him a citizen of Rome from birth. And, you know, today you can become a naturalized citizen in America. Like my mother was born in Costa Rica, and she became a U.S. citizen. And she has all the same rights that any born citizen has. But that wasn't the case back in that day. There's a moment when Paul is dealing with someone who falsely arrested him. And it was against the law to put a Roman citizen in chains without a trial. And he put him in chains, had him beaten, and put in jail without a trial. And when Paul says, "How can you treat a Roman citizen this way?" the man was afraid and said, "Oh, well, I'm a citizen. I paid a lot of money for my citizenship." And Paul said, "I was born a citizen." And the jailer was even more afraid and immediately had him released. See, there was a difference back then And Paul had that status just from being born in the city of Tarsus. Well, this man, Saul of Tarsus, becomes the great persecutor of the church. Not only was he the persecutor of the church feared him. And God appears to Ananias and tells Ananias, I want you to go and pray for this man. And Ananias, he talks back to God. He's like, but Lord, come on, Lord, you want me to go to this man who has been causing all of this harm to your people? And later on in the second half of the chapter, he goes to Jerusalem, and Peter and Paul and these guys, or not Paul, Peter and John and James, they don't even want to meet him face to face. They're afraid of him, of what he might do. They don't believe he's really changed, or maybe they're just wounded because of all the blood that he has shed. Well, let's look at what it says about him and how he describes this persecution. In chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul approved of their killing him. That's referring to Stephen. He approved of killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. See, there was already, you know, there was some pressure for following Christ, but at this point, there's a persecution, a great persecution that causes the disciples to flee their homes. Chapter 8, verse 3. Paul began, look at how it describes, to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women. And I highlight women here because in every time it mentions him going and arresting people, it specifically mentions not just men, but women also. And I think it's to express the extent to which he was going. He wanted to destroy the church. He dragged them off to prison. In Acts chapter 9, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Breathing out. You know, a lot of times we have to remind ourselves, the Bible isn't written like a novel. A novelist will write in such a way to put you into the story, right? It'll tell you, and it was a hot day, and the ocean breeze was coming through, and you could see the ravens fly, right? It just puts you in the story. That's what a good novelist does. The Bible doesn't have time to put all of those details there. So we have to understand and put ourselves into the story. What does he mean when he says he was breathing out murderous threats? I mean, think about that. We've all seen it in movies, and some of us have been so mad that we've experienced that, where all of a sudden your heartbeat starts beating. Now, I've been so mad that I literally could hear my heartbeat. It was beating, the blood was pumping so hard. When you're that angry, right, you tend to clench your fists and you're, he's sitting there, just like we see in the movies. I'm going to kill you. Wherever you go, I'll find you. I mean, that's what Luke is saying. He's breathing out murderous threats against the church. Such was the anger that he had. And then Acts 9, 2, and he asked the high priest for letters to the synagogue in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So now he wants to drag them not just across the city, but he wants to drag them some 150 miles back to Jerusalem to put them on trial. And he's saying such was his extent to find them that he goes all the way to Damascus. And it's kind of like if somebody commits a crime here. Chris and I were watching, I think it was 60 Minutes or something, and someone had committed a crime, a homicide in Texas, and fled into Mexico. Well, you can't go into Mexico. Our law enforcement can't do that. And they tried to work with the law enforcement in Mexico. Eventually, they arrested this person, and then they asked for orders of extradition, which is permission for that government to allow you to take someone who committed a crime in your country back. And we'll do that for murder. We'll do that for the big things. I don't know if they'll do that and go to all that trouble for the little things, for a traffic violation or something like that. Well, here Paul is going all the way to Damascus saying, I have orders of extradition. If you will help us to find these criminals, these people, and bring them back to our country for trial. In Acts chapter 26, verse 10, and that is just what I did. in Jerusalem, on the authority of the chief priest, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. This tells you something. Stephen, we know Stephen was killed, and we know that Saul approved of his death. Luke doesn't continue to tell us how many others died. But we can infer right here that he says when they were put in prison and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Who knows how many others there were during this period of time that Paul was persecuting the church? How many Christians died? And then the next verse, chapter 26, verse 11. Many a time I went from synagogue to synagogue and punished, had to have them punished and tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so, listen to how he says, obsessed with persecuting them that I hunted them down in foreign cities. All right, so these are the words that are describing, and that's what you would be writing in those verses. He hunted, he persecuted, he pursued. He wanted to destroy the church. In Galatians 1, verse 13, you've heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how I intensely persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. And then again in Philippians 3, 6, as for zeal, persecuting the church. Right, that was his attitude towards the church. Now, here's my question. Why such a reaction to something called the good news? It seems kind of odd. The gospel, what they were communicating and preaching, is called the good news. Gospel is literally, in Greek, good news. Why such a reaction to something that is good news? Right? He's destroying it. He's hunting them down. He's dragging them off into prison. He's putting them to death. Well, I'm going to suggest three reasons why he reacted this way to something called the good news. First, he believed the teaching of Jesus would lead people away from God. He didn't believe what they were saying. And he believed that this teaching that they were giving, this good news, would lead people away from God. Because the gospel is this, that God loves you so much that he made a way. Romans chapter 3, right? It says that we are unable to get to God, but now God has made a righteousness. He has justified us, not by our own works, but by his works. A righteousness that comes from God that is by faith. In Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved. By the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God based on faith. If you only believe, if you follow Jesus, your sins will be washed away. You will be welcomed into the presence of God. Your name will be written in the book of life, and you will spend eternity with God if you would only repent and believe Jesus as the Messiah. And he thought, oh, no, 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 no. People will flock. People are going to run to this message. You mean I don't have to follow the law of Moses? I don't need to go through all these rituals? I don't need to be circumcised? I don't need to follow all these dietary laws? I don't need to do any of those things in order to get God's favor? I just need to believe in Jesus? Yes. That's good news. And he probably listened to that and thought, no, 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 this teaching is easy. They're gonna draw millions of our people away from the truth. I've got to put a stop to this. Another thing is he believed he was doing God's will. It's undeniable. He believed that what he was doing was right. This was the will of God. God could not want these people to live. God could not want them to continue preaching and teaching. They are not teaching God's words. I am doing the will of God by pursuing and persecuting these Christians. And the third is a little more of my own speculation. He may have seen himself as a hero of Israel. I want you to think about it. For a young Jewish boy, just like our kids that go to VBS and Sunday school, who are the biblical heroes that they hear about? Right? David killing Goliath and Elijah and Moses, Abraham, the heroes of our faith. Well, for them, that was it. Right? When we think about our own American heroes, right? Abraham Lincoln or Teddy Roosevelt or John F. Kennedy or whoever those heroes are. And most of us are not going to be in any position to actually leave an impact on the world or our nation the way they did. But Saul was. He was a rising star. He had influence. He was bright. He was passionate. He was zealous for God's for the law of God. And he might have been looking back and saying, like Elijah, who stood on Mount Carmel and defeated the prophets of Baal, who stood against Ahab and Jezebel, who Jezebel, her main purpose, expressed purpose, was to kill every last prophet of God and do away with the people of Israel or the God of Israel. Or like Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians who came and took Israel captive and those who fought and stood against them, like the Daniels of the Bible, he may have seen himself thinking, this is my moment, this is my opportunity. These are my prophets of Baal that are coming against the people of Israel. As he's walking along and Jesus appears to him, it says that he's blinded for 3 days. He's blinded for 3 days, and that's significant. Because it was 3 days that Jesus was dead and buried and rose again. Jesus is the one who appears to him and says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now he is blinded, he can't see anything, and it lasts for 3 days. And during those 3 days, we know that he had at least one vision because Jesus tells Ananias, I have appeared to him, right? He has seen a man named Ananias in a vision. So there's at least one vision he's received, and I think we can assume there might be more where Jesus is revealing himself and appearing and speaking to him during these 3 days that he is blind. And immediately something like scales falls from his eyes when Ananias prays for him and he could see again. So I believe that God took away his sight so that he could see just how blind he was. God took away his sight so he could see just how blind he was. Paul thought that he was right. That he was walking in the light. These people are in darkness. They're the ones that are lost. They're the ones that need to renounce Jesus. We are in the right. We are in the truth. And now for 3 days, he's blinded and he has to be led by the hand. Completely now dependent on other people. And God caused him to lose his physical sight so that he could see just how blind he really was. When we're talking about the road to de-mask us, it's not a political message, in case you're wondering. I know Michael wrote me this week. You piqued my interest, my curiosity. It's about the mask that we've been wearing long before COVID ever came. And Paul has one. In 2 Corinthians, it refers to it as the veil that covers us and keeps us blinded from seeing the truth. And Paul now is realizing how wrong he really was. Imagine what this must be like for him. Everything he has built his life on, everything he has believed to be true, now the rug has been pulled out from under him. Everything has been, his whole life flipped upside down. And he realized he has been wrong about Scripture. The way he looked at the Old Testament, the way he interpreted Scripture, the way he saw the Old Covenant and God's plan throughout Scripture, he realizes he was wrong. Just like Jesus told the Pharisees, you study the Scriptures. You study them carefully. You study them and they testify about me. But you don't see it. And he's realizing the way his understanding of Scripture that he cherished so much was wrong. He was wrong about God. He wasn't doing the will of God. He was working against God. He was working against the will of God. And the God of the Bible, what he thought about God, the character of God, that God was just is true, but that now he's realizing, but God is merciful. That God is love. And that God loves all people. And he was wrong about Jesus. The one that he thought was a heretic. And a false prophet and a false teacher. Now he realizes was the Messiah. Now he's realizing that he was the one who was sent the one they had been waiting for, and that he had been killing his followers. He was wrong about the church, but they called it the way at that time. And he realizes he was dragging them to prison, forcing them to deny, and this is why he says he was forcing them. He thought they were blaspheming when they were declaring Jesus as the Messiah. But later on, he says he forced them to blaspheme by denying Jesus is the Messiah. And he realized he was wrong about the church. And he realized he was wrong about himself. Completely, the way he viewed himself, what he thought about himself, and the way God saw him, he was completely wrong. And he started to realize that through the scriptures, through what God had planned, he started to realize, I'm not Elijah of my day. I'm the Jezebel of my day. I'm the prophet of Baal of my day. I'm not the Elijah. I'm not the one defending the prophets of God. I was the one killing the prophets of God. And we see that shift because then in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says this: here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. See, now he can see clearly. See, before he was as far as the law, how did he describe himself? As far as the law goes, I was righteous, faultless. But now he sees, I was the worst of sinners. He goes on and he says in Philippians chapter 3, but whatever was gained to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. See, all of that stuff that I wanted, the ambition, the prestige, the notoriety, to be important, to be recognized, all of that I wanted and that I was obtaining, it's loss. What's more, I consider everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. See, so now he's saying, all that I was ambitious and striving to obtain, that I thought mattered and was the most important things, and that I prided myself after, nothing. It's worthless. It's garbage compared to knowing Christ and being found in him. I was reminded this week about a story of an actor, a musician, a singer, an actor who walked away from his fame, walked away from all of it because he had an encounter with Christ. His name is Eduardo. He was from he's from Mexico. And in a moment, I'm going to show you a clip because he's on the 700 Club talking about why he left all of that. And in the first few seconds of it is just kind of some clips of him in his notoriety, in the height of his fame, when his star was rising. And then you'll hear why he left it all behind. Yeah. He had a road to Damascus experience. A little bit different, but nonetheless, it was that moment. And, you know, that whole story continues to see, like, Philip of last week and this woman sharing her faith and challenging him. And the Lord worked in his life and broke him. And I love how he said that there's so many, it just echoes what we read in Acts chapter 9, right? He's realizing that she was right in just about everything, and I was wrong in just about everything, and he realized that. What we realize is that Eduardo, just like Paul, their lives weren't flipped upside down. See, God doesn't turn our lives upside down. He sets them right side up. Right? Yeah, he doesn't flip it. There's someone has said, and if someone hasn't said it, I'm saying it now, Jesus is the great disruptor of our lives. He can calm the storm in our lives. But we have to understand, when Jesus steps into our lives, there is an incredible disruption that happens. And Eduardo worded it this way: He has become the center of my life. I now revolve around him. Where before Eduardo was the center, it was all about him. And all the reasons he wanted fame and he wanted fortune and he wanted money were all selfish reasons. And now Jesus comes in and disrupts all of that. But he doesn't do it by flipping everything upside down. His life was already upside down. And Jesus flips it right side up. And there is a disruptive, tumultuous act when everything gets flipped over like that. But that's what Jesus does. He flips everything upside down. So what are the things in our lives that, and maybe if you're here, you're listening, and you're thinking, you're feeling like you're in a dark place or things aren't making sense. Sometimes God takes away things, our sight, so that we can start to see more clearly, so that we can realize our need for him, so we can realize that we don't have it all put together and we need to rely on him. You know, it was interesting. I looked up what the word Saul or the name Saul means, because names have meaning and significance. And the word Saul means asked for or requested. See, it comes from the Old Testament, the first king of Israel. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people of Israel are going to Samuel, who's the prophet at the time, and they say to Samuel, "Samuel, we want a king. Ask God to give us a king. We want a king to be like all the other nations, a king to go before us like every other nation." And Samuel goes to God, and Samuel's upset, and God tells Samuel, "Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Go back and tell them that I will give them what they have asked for." So the name Saul was the first king, and Saul means asked for, requested. So when Saul was born, Saul of Tarsus, his parents named him Saul, meaning not only after the first king of Israel, who wasn't a good king, but you are asked for. You are what we requested. You are what we have been wanting, Saul. But then his name becomes Paul. And sometimes you get nicknames for different reasons. Sometimes your parents give you nicknames, and it kind of sticks with you through life. Sometimes your friends give you nicknames because of something you did or do. I have a friend it was called Baby Beatbox because he was an incredible beatboxer. We had a friend named Football Head because of the shape of his head, right? So we have all different, it can be different reasons you get nicknames. Well, Paul's name means small. Isn't that significant? Paul, we know that Paul's big struggle was pride. Because throughout, he mentions all the things in the accolades and the things that he could boast about. But then in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 or 11, it talks about Paul having a thorn in his flesh. He says, "The Lord has sent a messenger of Satan, a thorn in my flesh, to keep me humble because of the exceeding visions and revelations that I have been receiving." And so not only was he prominent in in Judaism, but now as a Christian, he is a force to be reckoned with, and he is taking all of that talent now for God and for the gospel. But pride is still there. Pride can still creep up. And I believe his name from Saul to Paul is a constant reminder to be humble. Saul's name changed to Paul was a reminder of where he most needed God's grace in his life each day. Where do you need God's grace? If God, or if you would have a nickname that would represent where you most need God's strength every single day, what would that be? Joy, patience, humility, confidence, security. What's the area where you most need God's grace every single day? Because even Paul, as the great apostle, continually needed God's strength to overcome his weaknesses and his struggles and his pride. So as we close our message this morning, and we're going to hear so much more about Paul in the weeks to come, there are times that God will close our eyes, keep us from seeing things, so that we'll be drawn to our knees, so that we can draw close to him and realize just how much we don't have it all together and allow him to guide us. And there are times where we need to be reminded daily of our need for his grace. So will you stand with me? Let's pray. So, Father, we come before you this morning in worship, thanking you. And Lord, you know, there are so many, you know, experiences along the road of our lives. This was a traumatic experience, but it was an amazing experience. This is the kind of experience you never regret having, an encounter with Christ, a life-changing course of direction. His whole life was altered. You stepped into his life and disrupted the course of his life. And you did that with Peter, you did it with John, you did it with all the apostles. And you want to do that with us this morning. If there's any area, Lord, that I need to surrender to you, give me the grace and strength today and every day to surrender it into your hands. And would you say the same thing to the Lord? If there's an area in your life, if there's a path that you're on, and Jesus is stepping in the middle of the path, and he's saying, will you let me lead you? Will you let me guide you? Say, Lord, I want you to step in. I don't want to walk down this path alone. I don't want to go down this path without you. And Father, wherever we both most need your grace in our lives, would you just speak that into us today? And we trust in you, Father. We thank you, Lord. Amen. Let's worship.